the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Can I add my welcome to those who have already received? It's so lovely to have you with us. My name is Derek Burnside. I'm part of the leadership team here at Belmont, and it's lovely to see such a full church. You may be aware, you may not, that after this service, there's another morning service, starts at 11:15. And if you ever remember to do it, please do pray for those folks who are coming in after you. Let's read this passage together. It's Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. It's on page 21 of the Bibles in front of you. I have never felt under such pressure to read a passage of Scripture well. Do you want to do this? Genesis chapter 22, and let's read from verse 1. Page 21. The story so far. You will remember, if you've been with us, as Johnny says, we've been going through Abraham's life so far this year, and this is our final sermon on Abraham with this incident. Abraham has been promised by God that he is going to be the father of a great nation, and that the world will be blessed through his descendants, and it's been clear that those descendants are going to come through his wife Sarah. Problem, they're a barren couple, or certainly Sarah is barren. And we have seen the way that Abraham and Sarah have really struggled to believe that promise. If you were in home groups this week, we were thinking about the passage where that's reiterated and Sarah laughs. She's so old, she just laughs. And what has happened by the time we pick the story up is that the child has arrived. A child called Isaac, and they laugh as Isaac arrives with joy. They'd laugh with cynicism before when he was promised, but now they laugh with joy, and the name Isaac means laughter. So this longed-for son who has arrived very late in life is now with them and is growing, and God's promises have been fulfilled, and their doubts previously have proved unfounded, and it looks like it's full steam ahead for Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and the descendants that are going to come, and the nation that's going to emerge, and the blessing that's going to come to the whole world, and the reversal of the issues around human sin. Looks like all that is fully on track. So let's pick it up. Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Well, can we just start by asking ourselves a question this morning? Here's the question. Is there anything or anyone you won't give to God? Is there anything or anyone you won't give to God? And although on the screens the pronouns are you, I'm including myself in this. Is there anyone or anything that we won't give to God? Is there anything in your life that is just so precious, so important to you, that you wouldn't trust God with it when he asks you for it? Anything that's just too precious? And that's the question that God asks of Abraham in this passage, isn't it? We've seen that finally Isaac has arrived, this longed-for son, surely the most precious thing in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And that's the person God wants, the most precious thing they've waited for so long. I want that, God says. Is there anything in our lives that would be just too precious? Now, we've seen, haven't we, throughout this series, Abraham just makes some colossal mistakes. He's made many, many mistakes. Twice, he's not trusted God to protect him with a beautiful wife in foreign lands, so he's lied and told people that Sarah is actually his sister and not his wife. Throughout the promise of Isaac, very understandably, I think, in human terms, Abraham has had frequent moments of doubt that God is going to deliver on his promise of a descendant through Sarah in her old age. And we've seen these false turns and these clouds of doubts have emerged. And we get to chapter 22, and we see Abraham at his absolute zenith, his absolute height of faith at this moment. And Johnny rightly says, this is a really tough passage. Do you get the sense that Abraham doesn't actually seem to find it, as far as we see from the evidence of the text, Abraham doesn't actually seem to find it as tough as we might. And I think that's because at this point in his life, he's arrived at a settled, confident trust in God. And he knows his God well enough that even when God asks him for that which is most precious to him, the answer is yes, because he knows his God that well. And God isn't unaware of how precious Isaac is. If we don't give up something to God, it might be because it's just too precious to us. And God knows how precious Isaac is. Take your son, your only son whom you loved. You see the way the name Isaac is repeated so often in this chapter. It's like God says, no, I really do mean Isaac. I really do mean Isaac. And I know he is your only son. That phrase is repeated. I know that you love him. I know that. It's not that God doesn't understand how precious these things are to us, but he will ask us for that which is the most precious to us. And sometimes, if we're honest, and this has been Abraham's story, I think, previously, hasn't it? Sometimes we'll just doubt that that is the right thing to do. So if the answer is an honest no, it might be because something is just too precious. It might be because it's just too hard. What do you read into this text? I know when we read scripture, we should be reading out of the text, not into the text, but I can't help reading into this text sometimes. This must have been horrendous for Abraham, mustn't it? Do you get a sense of the agony of this moment? He's going to trust God, but it's not going to be easy at all, is it? I wonder what the night was like after he's heard God say, I want Isaac. What was the night like before they set off the next morning? What kind of night would that have been for Abraham? Do you think he told Sarah? We don't know, do we? But I would suspect that would be unlikely. What kind of night was that? What was it like, do you think, that little detail we get in the text, verse 3, of cutting the woods before they set off? What do you think that was like? Going to work in the morning, cutting wood that is going to be your son's sacrificial altar. What did that feel like? To cut the wood that was going to be the fire on which you laid your son. I'm not a dad, and I can kind of feel the pain of that. Those of you who are parents, it must be like, I can't even conceive of what that would be like. To have to cut the wood on which your own son was going to be burned. What was that like? What was the three-day journey like? Moriah was about the same distance from Beersheba as Plymouth is from Exeter. So it's about a three-day walk. Can you imagine a three-day journey when you know that that is what lies at the end of it? You're going to be asked to sacrifice your own son. What's it like when they've left the servants? Presumably, I think, because it would have just been too much agony for anyone to witness what was going to happen. So Abraham leaves the servants, spares them from this hideous sight. And he and Isaac are walking to the site, and you get that question from Isaac. Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? What does that do to Abraham at that point? This is so difficult, isn't it? Verse 9. How do you read verse 9? He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. What did that look like, that moment? And commentators differ. Some commentators think Abraham would have explained to Isaac what was going on. Abraham would have explained his absolute confidence in God's purposes and that it would be okay. And Isaac was a willing participant in the binding and the laying on the altar. He'd shared his father's confidence in what God was going to do. Some commentators think it sounds calm in the text because that's what happened. And others say, we're just being spared the gruesome detail. We're being spared the thrashing and the wailing and the look of betrayal in Isaac's eyes as the dad he thought loved him is going to do this to him. Some commentators think it would just have been this hideous scene of strife and anguish and screaming desperation as Isaac is laid on this altar. And it might be that we sense God asking something of us, and our answer to him is no, possibly because the thing he's asking is just too precious, or possibly because the thing he's asking of us just feels too hard. We use our imaginations to think what it would be like to go down the track he's asking us to take, the conversations we would have, the disruptions to our usual lives that would be entailed, the sacrifices that we would need to make, the comfort that we would need to set aside for the challenge of whatever it is that God might be asking us to do. And we just go, Lord, it's just too hard. Nothing like this. This would have been absolute agony. But it might be that some of us know what God is asking of us, a relationship that needs to be reconciled, a challenge that needs to be accepted, a responsibility that needs to be taken on, a conversation needs to be had at work, a marital issue that we just know cannot go on. We just have to get this situation sorted. An attitude that's buried deep in our hearts that we can just sense is poisoning us. There might be all kinds of things that we are hearing God saying to us. That's the next step. And we're saying, what you're asking is too expensive, and it's just too difficult. And those were both options for Abraham, weren't they? We wouldn't have been at all surprised if he'd said, Isaac is too precious. Killing him is too hard. No! And to Abraham's incredible credit, he doesn't. He bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar. It might be that we're saying no to God on something he's asking us to do for this reason. It just seems weird. Might be that some of us have got, we know there's a challenge laying before us. We think it's from the Lord. It just seems so strange. It might seem out of step. And it must have seemed like that for Abraham, mustn't it? It must have seemed that God's plans were now finally full steam ahead after all these decades. Finally, the promised for son has arrived. He's growing. There's going to be descendants. There's going to be a nation. There's going to be blessings. There's going to be land in a few centuries' time. Finally, we're motoring. We're really going for it. And suddenly, it must have felt like God throws the whole thing into reverse. I was doing some motorway driving yesterday, and I had this question in my mind when I'm driving on the motorway that pops into my mind occasionally. It's one of those things that I don't like to share because it sounds weird, but I'm amongst friends, so here we go. If you're a motorway driver, do you ever have this feeling? You're in fifth gear or sixth gear, and you're doing 70, and you're tooling along. Do you ever think to yourself, what would happen if I threw the car into reverse at this moment? Does anybody ever think that? I just wonder, what would happen? I am, as you may know, I am not in any way mechanically minded. So the answer is, I have no idea. I suspect one of two things would happen. Either the car wouldn't let me. It'll have some kind of failsafe that stops idiots putting cars into reverse at 70 miles an hour. If the transmission does allow that, I guess it's not good. I'm guessing it probably won't do the engine, the car, me, my fellow motorists any good. So you'd be pleased to hear I don't do that. But I just wonder. So somebody might be able to tell me afterwards what happens. It must have felt like that for Abraham, mustn't it? God, what are you doing? We're full steam ahead. Isaac's the hope. What's going on? Are we not throwing this whole thing into reverse? It must have seemed really weird because we know this better than Abraham did. But Abraham must have known, he must have had a sense by this time that the true God is not the God who asks for child sacrifice. Now, that comes increasingly clear as we go through Scripture. This is Micah chapter 6, and there's a long list of things the prophet says, God really doesn't want this from us, does he? And one of them is, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is it something our God asks of us, that we take our own human children and sacrifice them as an atonement for sin? And the answer is clearly no. And when particularly kings start to do that later on in biblical history, the Ahazes and the Manassas, it's a big, big fat no. This is a terrible thing to do. Abraham must have had a sense of that. Why is God asking something of me that just doesn't really sound like God? Even Isaac's death would not have atoned for Abraham's sin, because Isaac has sins of his own. There's only one atonement for sin that's going to count for human beings, and it's not this one. So what's going on? And it might be that if we're resisting something that God is asking us to do, it might be because it just feels like we're being thrown into reverse, or it just doesn't quite feel right. It doesn't follow what's gone before. And we just don't understand quite what God is going to do with it. And to his great credit, Abraham must have felt that, and yet he presses on. He presses on. So question one is this. Is there anything or anyone you won't give to God? And if the answer to that is, in the heart of hearts, is a really honest, actually there is. There's stuff I won't give to God. There's people I won't trust God with. There are things God is asking of me that I just won't do. It might be because those things are too precious to you, or it's just going to seem too hard to do it, or it's just going to seem too weird to do it. And in these moments, Abraham is our huge encouragement and example. Not because he's perfect. We've seen frequent examples of his failures. But because he's reached this point of quiet, contented trust that whatever God asks him to do will be the right thing to do. That's how well he knows his God. Now, let's finish with this before we break bread. Question number two is this. If we do give these things to God, if we do give these things to God, whatever it is that God might be asking of us, whatever steps it might be that God is asking us to take, what happens next? If we do these things, what happens? And the first is this. We will be blessed. We will be blessed. You see the way that Abraham just knows God so well at this point, doesn't he? He just seems to have a relationship with his God where he knows God's character and his plans. Now, I think it goes like this. Abraham's thinking, God has promised descendants through the line of Isaac. He's promised that, and I trust him. He's promised blessing to the world through my line, through this son. Now he's telling me to kill my son. Now, what's going on there? And Abraham must think, well, what's going to happen is, I kill Isaac, God brings Isaac back to life. That's the amount of faith he has in God. And I think that's why he says to his servants, verse 5, we will worship, and then we, plural, then we will come back to you. So he says, we are both coming back. I don't think he's lying. I think he genuinely believes that if he kills Isaac, God will raise Isaac from the dead and bring him back. That's how much trust he has in his God at this point. That's why he's willing to go through with this. And you will know, many of us, that when we get to Hebrews, that's the way the author of Hebrews understands this. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. If we do these things that just seem so hard, so precious, so strange sometimes, if we do them, the result is we just start to understand our God and his purposes and his character and his plans just so much better. And if we do these things, we learn this too. God is a God who provides. One of the fears I think we have, certainly I have, when challenged to give something up for God is the fear, am I just going to be impoverished? Am I going to be left without something? Will life be worse because I've given this thing to God? Am I going to be stripped bare of something? And this passage tells us that no, God provides. God provides exactly what we need whenever he asks. We end up richer, not necessarily materially richer, but we end up richer after we have given to God than we do before. It's Paul, isn't it, who quotes Jesus saying, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. That's the way it works in the kingdom economy, isn't it? We give and we get this incredible provision back from God. And that's what happens here. Abraham gives Isaac, gets back not just Isaac, gets back this other sacrifice for sin, gets back this enriched promise from God about God's purposes in Abraham's life, this enriched relationship with God. This is, it's just a beautiful moment in the midst of all the difficulty, isn't it? So what do we do if we say yes? Well, we are blessed, and as we're thinking this year, we will be a blessing. Abraham is used by God in his purposes. I'll surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. He uses us in his purposes at this point. And we get to be the carriers of the hope of the world. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. I find that a really interesting phrase. Take possession of the cities of their enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, initially, they were physical cities, weren't they? So that was looking ahead, four centuries. Moses and Joshua lead the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and that involves taking the cities of enemies. But we know from our perspective, that's no longer about physical military conquest. That's about powers and principalities. That's about freeing people who are under spiritual bondage. And do you think about it in these terms? We are surrounded by people who are hostages in various cities, aren't we? We're surrounded by people who are hostages in the city of sin, hostages in the city of death, hostages in the city of despair, hostages in the city of hopelessness, hostages in the city of bereavement, hostages in the city of shame. And we're descendants of Abraham in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we take possession of the cities of our great enemy, Satan. We've got funerals here this week. You could pray for these. This would be great. Monday, Clive is leading a funeral for a lady called Joyce Gillard, who was with us at Day for the Retired. Friday, I'm leading the funeral and the Thanksgiving service for Peter Kirkman, Angela Kirkman's late husband. And we'd really value your prayers for those funerals. They're incredible times, aren't they, when I think we can do this as Christians. We take possession of the cities of our enemies. We proclaim to people, death is not the end. We proclaim to people, death has lost its sting in Jesus Christ. We proclaim to people, the person you are so desperately missing, if they died in Christ, you will see them again. We release people from prisons when we are in Christ, when we have believed the promise that God gives. Some of us have heard this passage preached before. Paul Keyes preached this passage at Newquay, and it was the Sunday morning session. Some of you remember it, and I listened to it again this week just in preparation for this, and Paul said this. Some of you remember this. This is online, by the way. It's on the website, so anyone can hear these talks. We recommend you do. If you weren't at Newquay, they were fantastic. Paul said this: God doesn't want to cover the material. He was talking about being a teacher and covering a syllabus and rushing on regardless of whether anybody had passed the test or not. God doesn't want us to cover the material. He wants to uncover it. God is a good God who loves to teach us the same subject again and again and gives us the opportunity to pass the test I need to pass in order to move on. Thank goodness you've let me teach you percentages. Now let's do something more important, because I'm going to use that to build on the next bit. Do you remember this if you were at New Key? He was saying Abraham's had all these little tests from God, which he frequently fails, and he gets to the Isaac test, and because he's failed and passed in these previous tests, he's so confident in God's character that he says yes at this point. And Paul asked us this, so I have just one question. What is God teaching you at the moment? So we come to the end of our Abraham series. We're going to break bread together in a minute. What's God taught you and me? What's he taught us through this series? Where have we got to in this? And it might be that we've had this sense that God makes promises and he just asks us to trust. Just asks us to trust. And if we do trust, if we do believe in his character and his plan and his purposes, if we've got enough knowledge of him that we know all he wants for us and the world is the best, and he wants to draw us into those purposes, there is nothing to be lost from saying yes and everything to be gained. So maybe we'll just spend a moment. Should we just ask ourselves that question? Paul asked this at the end of January at New Key. Let's ask ourselves again. What's God teaching you at the moment? Or what's he asking of you at the moment? What's the next step he wants you to take at the moment? What's the next challenge? What's the problem he wants you to start facing into? What's the task he wants you to take on? What's the relationship he wants resolved or restored? Let's spend a few moments just in the quiet asking that question. Would the service come and take a seat as we do that, please? Every week at Belmont, we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we do it this way. We take a loaf of bread, and this represents his body, and we break it, remembering his body was broken for the forgiveness of our sins on the cross. And we take a jug of wine, and we pour it, and the wine represents his blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a visual reminder of this central experience in our lives. And this story is in the passage we read this morning, isn't it? We will be familiar, many of us, with the imagery that's going on. As Abraham is faithful, this emerges in this story. The one who should have died, Isaac, is substituted for the ram. So what Abraham knew God would do, God does. Verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And Isaac can come off the altar, and this ram takes his place. And in that, we see this little picture emerging of this incredible fulfillment in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. About 2,000 years later, on pretty much the same spot, interestingly, the tradition's right, the temple in Jerusalem was built on the site where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. So not far from that spot, Jesus Christ is crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. God the Father does what Abraham was asked to do, but in the end didn't have to do. What Abraham was asked to do, God has done. He has given his only son. What Abraham was asked to do, give up the most precious thing he had, that was so hard to do, and that seemed so bizarre, so strange, God has done that. And he's given up the Lord Jesus Christ, his most precious thing, in a way that must have been agony for the Trinity, in a way that seemed so strange to the watching world, and yet was the forgiveness of our sins. And his son went willingly to his death. Johnny said earlier, He who has given up so much for us, what will we not give up for him? Let's pray together. If you have got something in your mind that you think God is asking you to do, just hold that in your mind now. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible story. Thank you for the example we have of Abraham's faithfulness. Hard one, but thank you for the example we have of Abraham's faithfulness. Thank you for the trust he had in you, in your character and in your purposes and in your plans. And Father, if he could have that trust, his side of the cross, how much more can we have that trust in you, this side of the cross, filled with your Holy Spirit? How much more can we trust the God who gave his only son because he loved us so much that we wouldn't perish? How can we not trust you when you ask anything else of us if this is the extent of your love? If you gave us this, if you gave us him, what will you not give us? The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave him thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."